Our scripture reading this morning is taken from the letter to the Hebrews, chapter 9. Hebrews chapter 9. We read this chapter in connection with the instruction of our Heidelberg Catechism in Lord's Day 30. We deal with the difference between the Lord's Supper and the Popish Mass, as well as the matter of who ought partake of the table of the Lord. We notice the emphasis in Hebrews 9 on the sufficiency, the perfection of the one sacrifice of Christ on the cross, not only in contrast to all of the lambs and bulls and goats, the typical sacrifices that were repeatedly brought through the old dispensation, but also, especially now in connection with Lord's Day 30, over against the repeated sacrifice of Christ according to Rome in the Mass. We hear the word of God in Hebrews chapter 9. Then verily the first covenant had also ordinances of divine service and a worldly sanctuary. For there was a tabernacle made, the first, wherein was the candlestick and the table and the showbread, which is called the sanctuary. And after the second veil, the tabernacle, which is called the holiest of all, which had the golden censer and the ark of the covenant overlaid round about with gold, wherein was the golden pot that had manna and Aaron's rod that budded and the tables of the covenant. And over it, the cherubims of glory shadowing the mercy seat, of which we cannot now speak particularly. Now when these things were thus ordained, the priests went always into the first tabernacle, accomplishing the service of God, but into the second went the high priest alone, once every year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the errors of the people, the Holy Ghost, this signifying that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest, while as the first tabernacle was yet standing, which was a figure for the time then present, in which were offered both gifts and sacrifices that could not make him that did the service perfect, as pertaining to the conscience, which stood only in meats and drinks and divers washings and carnal ordinances imposed on them until the time of Reformation. But Christ, being come, and high priest of good things to come, by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. For if the blood of bulls and of goats, the ashes of an heifer, sprinkling the unclean, sanctifieth to the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? And for this cause he is the mediator of the New Testament, that by means of death for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the First Testament, they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. For where a testament is, there must also of necessity be the death of the testator. For a testament is a force after men are dead, otherwise it is of no strength at all while the testator liveth. Whereupon neither the first testament was dedicated without blood. For when Moses had spoken every precept to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of calves and of goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop and sprinkled both the book and all the people, saying, "This is the blood of the testament which God hath enjoined unto you." Moreover, he sprinkled with blood both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry. And almost all things are by the law purged with blood, and without shedding of blood is no remission. It was therefore necessary that the patterns of things in the heavens should be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ is not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are the figures of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Nor yet that he should offer himself often, as the high priest entereth into the holy place every year with blood of others. For then must he often have suffered since the foundation of the world. But now, once, in the end of the world, hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And as it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this the judgment, so Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many. And unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation. Thus far we read from God's infallibly inspired word. Call your attention to that concluding verse, verse 28. So Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many, and unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation. In harmony with this passage and all of Holy Scripture, is based the instruction of our Heidelberg Catechism in Lord's Day 30. Lord's Day 30 begins on the bottom of page 17 and then on to page 18 in the back of our Psalter. Lord's Day 30. What difference is there between the Lord's Supper and the Popish Mass? The Lord's Supper testifies to us that we have a full pardon of all sin by the only sacrifice of Jesus Christ, which he himself has once accomplished on the cross, and that we, by the Holy Ghost, are engrafted into Christ, who, according to his human nature, is now not on earth, but in heaven, at the right hand of God, his Father, and will there be worshipped by us. But the Mass teaches that the living and dead have not the pardon of sins through the sufferings of Christ, unless Christ is also daily offered for them by the priests, and further, that Christ is bodily under the form of bread and wine, and therefore is to be worshipped in them, so that the Mass, at bottom, is nothing else than a denial of the one sacrifice and sufferings of Jesus Christ, and an accursed idolatry. For whom is the Lord's Supper instituted? For those who are truly sorrowful for their sins, and yet trust that these are forgiven them for the sake of Christ, and that their remaining infirmities are covered by his passion and death, and who also earnestly desire to have their faith more and more strengthened and their lives more holy. But hypocrites and such as turn not to God with sincere hearts eat and drink judgment to themselves. Are they also to be admitted to this supper, who by confession and life declare themselves unbelieving and ungodly? No. For by this the covenant of God would be profaned, and his wrath kindled against the whole congregation. Therefore, it is the duty of the Christian church, according to the appointment of Christ and his apostles, to exclude such persons by the keys of the kingdom of heaven till they show amendment of life. Beloved congregation in our Lord Jesus Christ, some Reformed Christians and churches are almost embarrassed by this 30th Lord's Day of the Heidelberg Catechism. In their view, it is much too harsh in its evaluation of the Roman Catholic Mass. And according to many, it is much too narrow concerning whom it permits to come to the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. We must bear in mind that as we consider these important matters, the primary question is not who or how many may be offended, but are these biblical positions? And if they are biblical, then we must unashamedly affirm them. As we've already seen in the previous Lord's Day, Rome teaches that the elements of bread and wine in the Mass are miraculously transformed into the real physical body and blood of Jesus. The teaching of transubstantiation, change in substance. Now in question and answer 80, we have the Reformed evaluation of this teaching. And to evaluate the Mass properly, we must understand that Rome's teaching of transubstantiation also means that in the Mass there is a continual, repeated sacrifice of the body and blood of Christ, and that because Christ is physically present in the elements, the people must worship him in them. The Reformed evaluation of this in our catechism is clear. It is fair. It is logical. It is not harsh or unreasonable. If Christ's body and blood are repeatedly sacrificed in the Mass, as Rome teaches, then the original sacrifice of Jesus on the cross was not enough to satisfy the justice of God against sin. If it were enough, then there would be no reason for more sacrifice. The repeated sacrifice tells us that his suffering and death on the cross was not sufficient. And so the Mass is nothing else than a denial of the one sacrifice and suffering of Jesus Christ. It teaches that the living and dead have not the pardon of sins through the sufferings of Christ unless Christ is also daily offered for them by the priests. This is clearly unbiblical and against the gospel of the suffering and death of our Lord Jesus Christ. Hebrews 10 verse 18 states very plainly, where remission of these, that is, sins is, there is no more offering for sin. The good news of the gospel is exactly that Jesus proclaimed from the cross concerning our justification, it is finished. In raising Jesus from the dead, God proclaimed to his people that they are no longer in their sins. The Mass denies this good news of the gospel. And how clearly this point is set forth in the passage we read from Hebrews chapter 9. We might notice verses 25 and 26. Nor yet that he, that is Christ, should offer himself often, as the high priest entereth into the holy place every year with blood of others. For then must he often have suffered since the foundation of the world, but now once, in the end of the world, hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Now, once for all, upon the end of the ages, he, Jesus Christ, appeared unto the abolishing of sin through his sacrifice. That's the literal rendering of verse 26. And the meaning is so clear. Not often did he appear, as had the typical priests in the humanly constructed tabernacle with many sacrifices which could never take away sin, at the long end of the ages when repeated sacrifices were brought which could only remind the worshipers of that one sacrifice that would bring an end to all sacrifices. Christ brings that one sacrifice, the all-sufficient sacrifice of himself that forever satisfies the justice of God over against our sin, the sin of all his people. That efficacious sacrifice Christ brought for us into the very presence of God. The priest and the offering are all one in him. His sacrifice is the perfect one because it alone takes away sins. This sin and the consequences of sin are forever abolished for us and all the people of God. He comes out of the volume of the book, out of the eternal counsel of God to do his will. So he is the servant of Jehovah, and all that he does is by divine appointment. His birth, his suffering, his death, his resurrection, his glorious ascension, the outpouring of his Spirit, it is all of God, but all in our behalf. So now, at the end of the ages of the old dispensation, with that perfect sacrifice of himself in our behalf, Christ presents himself before Jehovah's face in the glory of heaven with the sacrifice that brings an end to all sacrifices. It's in this light that we consider Lord's Day 30 this morning under the theme, the proper celebration of the Lord's Supper. And we see that it is indeed corrupted by the Mass. Secondly, that it is enjoyed by believers. And finally, that it is supervised by the church. In the years following the Great Reformation, the Romish Church held their infamous Council of Trent. It began in December of 1545. From a doctrinal point of view, it remains the most important council in the history of Roman Catholicism. It clearly fixed her distinctive doctrine and practice over against the Reformation Church, Protestantism. The doctrinal decisions of the council were divided into decrees, which contain the positive statement of Romish teaching, and brief canons which condemn the dissenting Protestant doctrines with a sharp anathema. Let them be accursed. And the doctrines of Rome adopted by the Council of Trent have not been changed at all. There have been various changes in Roman Catholic Church throughout the centuries, especially in recent decades, but their doctrinal positions have not changed. There have been no concessions whatsoever to Protestant Christianity. The recent movement toward ecumenical talks and concessions has really involved concession solely on the part of an apostatizing Protestantism. We trust that Professor Gritters will address some aspects of that in his fall lecture here for us. The Council of Trent stated Romish doctrine very clearly, precisely. There's no question about where Rome stands with regard to their teaching with the Mass. The council was concluded in December of 1563, near the time when our Heidelberg Catechism was written. Upon seeing the decisions of the Council of Trent, Elector Frederick III of the German Palatinate, who had commissioned the writing of our Heidelberg Catechism by Ursinus and Olivianus, instructed that another article be written and inserted as a solemn protest against the idolatry of Rome as seen in their teaching regarding the Mass. That's why Article 80 is included in our catechism. The Lord's Supper, contrary to the Romish Mass, lays hold upon the one finished sacrifice of Jesus Christ. The Reformed faith and all true biblical Christianity must object strenuously to the teaching of the Popish Mass. And we understand that the Mass teaches that the living and dead have not the pardon of sins through the sufferings of Christ unless Christ is also daily offered for them by the priests. And further, that Christ is bodily under the form of bread and wine and therefore is to be worshipped in them. And we can see that the language of our catechism is none too severe when it says that the Mass at bottom is nothing else than a denial of the one sacrifice and sufferings of Jesus Christ and an accursed idolatry. Yes, it is sharp language, but true nonetheless. First of all, as we've noticed, the Mass is a denial of the one finished sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And at the basis of that whole Romish notion of the Lord's Supper and the Mass lies that error of transubstantiation. According to their conception, at the word of the priest, in consecrating the elements, the signs of the bread and wine are actually changed into the physical body and blood of Christ. So that Christ is there, physically, upon the altar to be offered as a sacrifice for sins. That sacrifice, according to Rome, is essential unto salvation. So essential that Rome has priests. That's why Rome speaks not of a communion table. They have no concept of the table of the Lord as the table of the covenant. But Rome speaks of the altar. Rome calls its people, believers, to come not to the table of the Lord, but to the altar. And through the church, that is, through the priest, Christ is offered, even continually, as a sacrifice for the sins of the people. It's necessary, according to Rome. One of the purposes for which the Mass is offered is to satisfy the justice of God for the sins committed against Him. We must not be deceived. They would insist that they would believe that Christ alone saves His people. And if asked whether they would believe that the sacrifice of Christ on the cross is sufficient for the atonement of sins, they would no doubt answer, "Of course, we certainly do." And that's why we must listen to the complete explanation that they would give. They say and teach emphatically, even in their official catechisms, that unless the sacrifice of Christ is repeatedly offered in the Mass, the atonement of Christ cannot be applied to the sinner. That which Christ merited on the cross is applied only through the Mass. On the cross, Christ gained merit and satisfied for us, while in the Mass, he applies to us the merits and satisfaction of his death on the cross. That's their teaching. And so for the people of God, even for the dead, to receive the forgiveness of sins, necessary that the priest repeatedly offer Christ in an unbloody sacrifice in the Mass. There only do you have the application of what Christ gained for his people on the cross. Only through the Mass can you have the forgiveness of sins. That Mass is said for the living and for the dead, those who come to the altar to receive that wafer and that wine, and for those who are presently in purgatory. That's the repeated sacrifice of Christ offered in the Popish Mass. In addition, that Mass is called by our catechism an accursed idolatry. This too they would deny, of course. They will not deny that they worship the host, that is, the elements of the sacrament. That's an undeniable matter of their doctrine. They teach that Christ gives us his own body and blood in the Holy Eucharist to remain ever on our altars as the proof of his love for us and to be worshipped by us. But bear in mind, to them, they are worshipping Christ in those things. They insist that they are not idolaters. After all, they're well aware that God's law forbids all idolatry. And of course, if you grant that in the words of consecration, those elements are literally changed physically into the body and blood of Christ, if you grant that, then of course, Christ is there physically on the altar. And then of course, you would be able to worship him there. That makes it obvious why, until Roman Catholics have seen the error of that teaching of transubstantiation, they cannot possibly see and acknowledge their idolatry. Nevertheless, idolatry is exactly what it is. For they worship not Christ, but they bow before bread and wine. They worship the signs. That's obvious even from Old Testament history. Recall Moses on the holy mountain, receiving from the hand of God the tables of the law. The people there at the base of the mount, worshiping the golden calf that Aaron had made. And the people of Israel and Aaron certainly did not mean to worship that golden calf as such. Of course not. They weren't that foolish. But they looked upon that golden calf as the very embodiment of God, the image or representation of Jehovah. That's evident. They insist, "Behold thy God, which has delivered you out of the land of Egypt." And that's is exactly what the priest does when he offers Christ on the altar. "Behold the Christ that delivered you from your sin." It's the same thing. And it is indeed an accursed idolatry. It's important that we understand these things, not that we might puff up ourselves over against those who are in that awful bondage of Roman Catholicism. We have nothing about which to boast, but we ought to be deeply humbled by the place God has given us in his church which is established not upon the traditions of men, but upon the teachings of His infallibly inspired Word. But we must understand that error of the popish mass. Their errors in many ways are deceptive and even attractive. You mustn't imagine that we are through dealing with Rome. The Romish church is still the biggest and the most powerful church in what is called Christendom. Its attraction is to be found exactly, though, in its carnality. It's so easy to make religion something merely outward. And that's what we too would desire by nature, our sinful nature. It's easy simply to eat bread and drink wine and have the impression that by eating and drinking we are automatically receiving grace and saved. That's easy. Easy to think that just by coming to church occasionally and observing some outward elements of religion, all is well. And so there are multitudes who want just such an easy religion. If only we can make it to heaven one day by doing a few outwardly religious exercises now, well, that's a good insurance policy with regard to the future. Rome presents that kind of easy religion, a religion of outward observances. As long as one is baptized, doesn't commit any gross mortal sins, as long as one attends Mass occasionally, partakes of the bread and wine of the Eucharist, grace is received. There's an appeal to such an easy religion for us too. If we can set aside the call to repentance and faith, cast off the truth of the Scriptures for a religion of mere outward observances, especially if our whole family is involved in that same religion, it's an easy way to heaven. The trouble is, it is a false path. It is idolatry. It is cursed by God. Over against the error of Rome, the Scriptures teach that Christ's sacrifice was once offered, completely accomplishing its purpose. Faith in Christ makes us partakers of that one finished sacrifice of Christ. As the writer to the Hebrews explains so clearly in Hebrews 9, which we read, Christ does not offer himself often, as the high priest entereth into the holy place every year with the blood of others. For then must he often have suffered since the foundation of the world. But now once, in the end of the world, hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. He appeared to put away sin by offering himself once. And as if the truth could stand emphasis, the inspired writer adds in that concluding verse of the chapter, so Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many, and unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation. Now that the sacraments are means of grace implies faith. The sacraments are means of grace for believers. The Lord's Supper is enjoyed by believers. Of course, we realize that that's true of the preaching of the gospel as well. The preaching ministers grace to the hearers, but not to all who hear. It ministers grace to those who are alive spiritually. And the same is true with the sacraments. The Spirit ministers grace to the people of God, to believers, by means. And the Lord's Supper testifies to us who believe that we have a full pardon of all sin by the only sacrifice of Jesus Christ, which He Himself has once accomplished on the cross, and that we, by the grace of the Spirit, are engrafted into Christ. That means that we must approach the Lord's table as proper partakers of the Holy Supper. We can say, first of all, that the Supper has been instituted for sincere believers. All others are forbidden to partake of the sacrament. The Supper is enjoyed by believers. The Catechism in question and answer 81 emphasizes that there are some who may not partake of the sacrament. For hypocrites and such as turn not to God with sincere hearts eat and drink judgment to themselves. The Apostle Paul emphasized this in 1 Corinthians 11, in verses 27 and 29. We read there, "Wherefore, whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily eateth and drinketh damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body." The Lord's Supper is not instituted for those who by confession and life declare themselves unbelieving and ungodly. Certainly the elders have a calling to prevent such from profaning the sacrament. But the focus now is upon others who may not partake. The supper is not open to hypocrites. They would do so to their own condemnation. They have no right to partake. But of course, we have no recourse if they partake in hypocrisy. But that's not something which is known unto us. Hypocrites are those who appear outwardly to be people of God and who would confess that they are people of God, but in reality are not. As long as a person remains a hypocrite, we are not able to detect that. Perhaps we would have a feeling, a very uncomfortable feeling, that someone is a hypocrite because their life appears to be full of contradictions when it comes to what Scripture reveals about the Christian life. But until one finally rejects the truth and apostatizes from the faith, we must be very careful not to judge someone to be a hypocrite. Hypocrites are not merely sinful believers, but hypocrites are ungodly. A hypocrite hides behind a religious mask, as it were. He is able to speak very piously about spiritual things, about being saved by Christ and having his sins forgiven, but there is within his heart no love for God, no love for the truth, for the church, no striving for holiness. His Christianity is a facade. It's just a mask. And as long as there is no suffering, no hardships, no great sacrifices, no persecution connected with being a member of the church, a hypocrite can, for some time, stay hidden behind that mask. But although we certainly cannot detect him, the Word of God itself uncovers that one's mask to his own conscience. The preaching of the Word as a key of the kingdom shuts the door of heaven to such a man. And that word provokes him. It does not comfort him. When such an individual in his brazen hardness of heart partakes of the Lord's Supper, he eats and drinks judgment to himself. He tramples the blood of Christ underfoot. The judgment that he receives in the Lord's Supper is the judgment that is always executed by God through the ministry of the Word and sacraments. It is the hardening of the heart. Where the Word does not save and comfort, it hardens. The Lord's Supper, as a means of grace, is closed to the hypocrite. And the same is true concerning the insincere. Our catechism makes a distinction between hypocrites on the one hand and such as turn not to God with sincere hearts on the other hand. It's possible sometimes for a child of God to be insincere for a while. It's possible that a child of God come to the table with insincerity because of a certain sin that he does not yet want to let go of, because of a temporary misplaced love for the world and the things of the world that he is at this point unable to give up. That can happen. It's possible to approach God in our sins and attempt to obtain the forgiveness of sins, but it's an insincere thing. Such a one also would eat and drink judgment to himself as long as he continues in that state. When one insincerely partakes of the Lord's Supper, laying claim to the forgiveness that is in Christ while continuing willfully in that sinful way, his faith is weakened. Oh yes, if that insincere one is a child of God, God will bring to repentance. He will issue his powerful call to repentance through his Word and influence the sinner by his Spirit so that that one turns from his sinful ways. But the point now is that the Lord's Supper is not for those who are insincere. It is for sincere believers. Indeed, our catechism summarizes the biblical description of those proper partakers with three distinct characteristics. First of all, that sincere believers are those who are truly sorrowful for their sins. It's not for those who are super saints, not for those who are perfect. The sincere believer is not one who has attained perfect holiness. After all, Christ came not to save the righteous, but to bring sinners to repentance. The Lord's Supper was instituted for redeemed sinners, and therefore for those who are truly sorrowful for their sins. Such sorrow is not merely a sorrow that comes from being caught and feeling sorry for yourself. It's not merely a matter of coming to grips with the consequences that your sins have had upon others, but when you are truly sorry for your sins, you are sorry because you have sinned against the Most High Majesty of the living God. It is a sorrow because of the breach you have made in the relationship between you and your chief friend, the Holy One who has saved you. Sorrow for the offense against God. The God whom you love, that is true sorrow for sin. That must be our sorrow if we are to partake of the Lord's Supper to our spiritual benefit. In addition, the sincere believer not only knows the need of forgiveness, but also trusts that his own sins are forgiven him for the sake of Christ. We need that forgiveness. Oh, how we need that forgiveness. Our sins rise up against us, don't they? Prevailing day by day. We have that same experience as the psalmist. We cry out to God, not as a matter of custom or superstition, but out of our heartfelt need, as a matter of spiritual hunger and thirst. God, be merciful to me, a sinner. In that way, we are ready to partake of the Lord's Supper. So complete is that sacrifice of Christ and the forgiveness of sins that even our remaining infirmities are covered by that death of our Savior. We need not daily offer Christ for the forgiveness of sins, but rather we desire to offer ourselves in thankfulness to God for the great salvation He has given us in Christ. And for that reason, in the third place, sincere believers also earnestly desire to have their faith more and more strengthened and their lives more holy. That stands to reason, doesn't it? The one who is truly sorry for his sins, who truly seeks after God, who sees the marvelous forgiveness that has been wrought by Christ's perfect sacrifice, is one who also wants more and more to live a thankful life. He desires fervently to be pleasing in God's sight. That's also inevitable. That is an inseparable part of the life of the Christian, and therefore a proper partaker of the Lord's Supper. It's a matter of sincere Christianity. The insincere person will continue to walk in bitterness and enmity against his neighbor. But the sincere believer knows the calling of love and fervently strives to live that way, finding it impossible to partake of the sacrament when walking in hatred and sin. He knows his own weaknesses and sins and desires to have his faith more and more strengthened and his life more holy. Coming to the table that way, you can partake of the Lord's Supper with the spiritual fruit that your faith is truly strengthened and receive the assurance that you are a partaker of Christ's life. There's one more matter that must be taken into account in this matter of the proper celebration of the Lord's Supper. That is the seriousness of the Holy Supper, and its sacred nature requires that the church supervise the table of the Lord. She must do that through her elders. While each individual partaker has a calling properly to partake, while each of us is called to examine his own heart and life before coming to the Lord's Supper, the elders of the church have a duty to guard the table. In many churches today, even some that are Reformed, when the Lord's Supper is celebrated, the pastor will offer an invitation to all believers who may be present to participate. And in some cases, will warn those who are unbelievers or living in sin that they may not participate. The point is, it's then left entirely to each individual to determine whether they are believers or not, and whether or not they would partake of the Lord's Supper. Because of how common that is, it can be quite a shock to someone visiting a church in which participation in the sacrament is restricted by the elders. And as visitors, they are not permitted to partake of the sacrament. But besides proper self-examination on the part of the believer, the church has that responsibility to watch over the sacrament. One of the New Testament words for the office of the elder is the word bishop, which means one who oversees. Elders are appointed by Christ to oversee the spiritual well-being of the members of the congregation, and as they do this, to determine whether different individuals live worthy of the name of Christ. It's their calling to exercise the keys of the kingdom, one aspect of which is the closing of the kingdom by discipline to those who by their talk or life show that they have no part in God's kingdom. And the only way that the elders can properly guard the table of the Lord's Supper is by their having a knowledge of each participant, by giving their permission to the individual to partake. That permission is given through their approving of membership in the local congregation, or they're granting the right to partake of communion to a visitor who requests it. In the practice of open communion, which leaves participation in the sacrament entirely up to the individual, the elders are not being faithful to their calling. They are, in fact, opening up the church to the possibility of a little leaven that can spread through the entire church in the form of false teaching or ungodly living that inevitably leads the church down the path of departure and apostasy, which is the expression of God's wrath against the whole congregation. Also, when the sacrament is opened up to those who are unworthy, the covenant of God is profaned. That life of fellowship and unity that God has with us and that we have with each other, that fellowship that is impossible with those who live in wickedness and unbelief. Again, it's true that we cannot know the heart of man. It is impossible to keep all hypocrites away from the sacrament. Still, by restricting participation in this sacrament, the elders, by the grace of God, protect the local church against departure, preserve holiness and unity in the congregation, and even show mercy to those who might otherwise come and eat and drink judgment to themselves. Both the calling to self-examination and the elders' requirement of a credible confession are vital to the spiritual welfare of the church. And so, just as with preaching and baptism, there is a twofold aspect of the working of the sacrament: a saving and a condemning operation. In the administration of the sacraments, as well as the preaching, the minister functions as the mouthpiece of God, and God accomplishes his own sovereign good pleasure, whether in saving or in hardening. And in the partaking of the Lord's Supper, the congregation acts, believing, eating, drinking with the mouth of faith, or not believing and eating and drinking judgment to themselves. The unbelieving who partake profane the sacrament by taking to themselves that which was instituted by Christ only for the faithful. They profane the covenant of God by taking to themselves the signs of the covenant and making God appear as if he were the father of the wicked. And so they trample underfoot the blood of Christ, not discerning the Lord's body, and treating the elements as if they were mere bread and wine. The consequence is that such would be hardened and condemned. But for the believer who partakes properly, conscious of being a partaker of the covenant of grace, the Lord's Supper is a marvelous means of grace by which God nourishes and strengthens us in our spiritual lives. There we find joyful fellowship in the life that is ours in Christ. That, beloved, is communion, the marvelous, blessed sacrament of the Lord's Supper. Thanks be to God. Amen. Most merciful and gracious Heavenly Father, we thank Thee for thy word concerning the Holy Supper of our Lord Jesus Christ. We would be, by thy grace, proper partakers of the Holy Supper. We pray, Father, so work by thy Spirit, through the means of grace, the preaching of the Holy Gospel, and the administration of the sacraments, so that we are strengthened in faith, and drawn ever nearer and closer to Thee. Pardon graciously the sins that cleave unto us. Fill us day by day with sincere sorrow for our sins, and with the blessed assurance that with Thee there is forgiveness through that one sacrifice of Christ on the cross. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.